So far in this commentary on Psalm 22, we've considered Messiah as Jehovah's obedient servant, sent to mankind along with a few other reasons to suffer, even unto death. A foreign concept to most all of us, especially in light of Messiah being king as well. Yet it is this suffering servant role that is meant to expose a deeply mysterious fault or faults within us, all of us, as he suffers at our hand. Plus, we've gone verse by verse through some key verses regarding what the men and women of that particular generation did unto Christ and how that was driven by similar forces that drive our treatment of Christ here today as well. We even considered one of the darkest components of this fault within us all, the group component, the mass or mob component. Hopefully now the suffering servant aspect of Messiah is not as foreign to us, for we're beginning to see that his suffering had a very specific purpose. Now we're going to continue studying this intended purpose behind his suffering in that it gave Messiah a personal testimony like no other, right? We've seen him as his suffering as a revealing light. Now we're going to see it as a declarative light. There are a few preliminary verses to map out prior to us moving to this next part of the messianic servant consideration. And I'm specifically looking at verses 19 through 21. Verse 19 says, "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me." Along with what has been said earlier in Psalm 22:11, verse 19 is a similar refrain, stating that Messiah is now in a position that only Jehovah can help. The first refrain acknowledges that there is trouble. The second refrain makes it clear that Jehovah is the strength Messiah is depending on to see him through this, and no one else. He then asks for Jehovah's haste. So now in verse 20, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog." In just a few short moments upcoming, Roman soldiers will seek to hasten the death of all three men being crucified this day by breaking their leg bones, so that they can no longer lift themselves up for a breath. Remember how we explained this crucifixion process. And then in order to confirm their deaths, their hasty deaths, they will pierce through their sides into their heart from the ground below with a long spear. Jehovah's haste is needed now because Messiah cannot die from the sword, according to prophecy, nor can his bones be broken. The deliverance being asked for is not a deliverance for Messiah to not have to die. It is a deliverance from any other cause of death than that prescribed by the prophets. So then in verse 21, it says, "Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." Unicorns here, actually, it's probably a better translation to say wild bulls. It's not the mythical creature, the unicorn. It's something that actually exists and existed in the time of this in Jerusalem. There were wild bulls there in the hills, and they were seen as symbols of strength. Okay? And this is a tough phrase to decipher, at least for me. I could use the help of a Hebrew scholar here, certainly. I'm guessing, and I'm only guessing, that the mouth of the lion has to do with the devouring death that he is currently in the clutches of. And the horns of the wild bulls is alluding to the position of strength Jehovah would be hearing him from. So saving would be for Jehovah from his position of bull-like strength to loose or open wide the jaws or the lion's sharp, jagged, powerful clutches. so that Messiah would get back out. Now, please tell me if this means something more or something else. So now we have the picture of obedience, the obedient servant, obedient unto death, being used by by Jehovah to reveal the hearts of men of all nations, of all ages. One particular generation and one particular people are chosen for this revealing to first occur. The hearts of this particular generation of people are exposed to us by what they do to Messiah. There's something vitally important for all of us to see in what had transpired. Not necessarily the particular actions of this particular generation of people per se, but the forces behind those actions that may be also affecting any possible action we might be making in our daily lives as well. Messiah, the obedient servant, has now died in fulfillment of several long-standing Old Testament Hebrew prophecies. This begins his transition from the suffering servant to a servant who has been heard by Jehovah and saved from out of death's ravenous and roaring clutches. Here is where the psalmist again picks up. We're in verse 22 now. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. You might think that the better testimony would have been for Messiah not to have suffered to this extent at all. You know, maybe take him as far as the cross, just so we all know how out of hand some people could possibly get. But then, you know, like Hollywood would do, save him somehow from off that cross. Maybe throw in an epic battle between the Romans and the angels for lasting effect. Let me tell you, though, that as far as we come through the trial and execution of Messiah to get to this point of revelation or declaration, the revealing really intended by Jehovah is only just beginning to shine forth. So the discomfort level for us is about to skyrocket. Remember, before, when the Jews had asked for a sign from Jesus to prove to them who he was, remember, Jesus told them that only one sign would be given. What was the sign he said would be given? Jonah, right? 3 days in the belly of the beast, the third day spewed back out of the mouth of the beast onto the shore, and Jonah, praise God, heading his way back towards Nineveh. Do you remember what the message was by God, given by God for the Ninevites, sent on Jonah's lips? That's right, the message of repentance. Only this time it is the risen Messiah, the Messiah that they all in various ways and corporate ways had tried to put away. And this time he is declaring Jehovah's name as never could be declared before by anyone else to his brethren, those whom Jehovah had given him. And he then sends his brethren forth into all the earth. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Matthew writes, go ye therefore and teach all nations. This is Jesus commanding his brethren now. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. And what are his brethren saying publicly and in the midst of the great congregation? Acts 2, 38 and 39. Luke records Peter is saying unto them, these are all the Jews that first experienced that first indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He says to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. This is such good news, is it not? Well, of course this is good news, most excellent news. But wait, not as viewed by the hearts of men. Not only does Jesus Christ have to suffer their further increased sinfulness, now too so does his brethren. Do you think that the heart of man has changed any by this? No, they've only entrenched themselves into darkness all the much further. Back to Psalms now 22:23. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. Some individual Jews, this would be the seed of Jacob being referred to here, or the seed of Israel, do believe at first. The early church is made up entirely of Jews, and these messianic type Jews attempt to continue alongside their people in the synagogues and at the temple. But the group dynamic begins to regather itself. They are soon put out. It turns out that the Lord they would rather fear and praise bears little resemblance to the Lord who by the strength of his own arm has kept his promise of an anointed, though suffering, Messiah. The Lord that they would rather fear and glorify is a Lord that doesn't require Messiah to reveal the corrupt heart of mankind, doesn't require Messiah to sacrifice himself in order to fix it, doesn't require Messiah to raise again to the right-hand throne of God to be installed as the eternal king. No, their Messiah simply has to come in and take over and restore Israel back to some sort of glory that they vaguely recollect having had back when King David ruled them. By the way, David complained of enemies all around him, you know, too, setting traps for him. Even in those glory days, right? This is what Messiah is supposed to restore unto them? See, their Messiah is more about the nation of Israel ruling here on earth right now than it is Christ, the vetted king, ruling over Jew and Gentile alike from all the nations in his kingdom of God forevermore. 22:24 now. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. What a testimony Messiah has been given by this. Who has been afflicted and oppressed of us more than Christ Jesus? Jehovah did not forsake him. He heard and answered his cry. Nor will Christ forsake his brethren following now after him. Men might despise him. Men might abhor him. It is not even a question of might. It is that they certainly will abhor and despise him. Again, this plays into that group dynamic. Why should any sane man or woman choose to be despised and abhorred and afflicted when they didn't have to be? Well, the answer for these men and women to that would be so that the Lord doesn't hide his face from them too. The men and women of the world complain of this being a world where God is hiding, where God doesn't hear them, where men inflict affliction upon others with very little divine intervention. You know what? They're exactly right in an odd, unintended sense. God is this to them because they are that to him. I don't want to live hiding myself in the darkness from God, nor do I want him hiding from me because I'm too stiff-necked or too stone-hearted. The importance to these other faithful men and women is not how the world compassing around them in a fit and fury see them. The importance is placed on how God sees them, having placed themselves under the wing of his servant and priest and king, Messiah. Now, not even the Jews of that day would have admitted that their Lord Jehovah was now and had been for some time previous hidden from them. But let's look at the evidence. There had not been a great prophet sent them in over 300 years. There had not been a king from the lineage of David on the throne now for some time. The Holy Spirit, the great prophet said, had ceased abiding in the temple. He had left. And they had been tossed around from captor to captor. And this is nothing at all resembling the double measure blessing promised them in the covenant of Moses should they obey the commandments or turn back from their disobedience. That generation would have been the last to admit the godless state that they were in because they had all the trappings of religion, but without now the essential presence of God. What good is it for them to have all these trappings without having the actual presence? Of this generation here today, the very same thing could be said, but not admitted to as well. 22 verse 25 now. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Wouldn't it be something to hear the voice of Messiah and see him as written here in the midst of the great congregation, praising his Father Jehovah, rehearsing all that he has seen and done and been through, what it all means to him and to mankind. Not praising himself, mind you. As it says here, my praise shall be of thee. Likewise, wouldn't it be something to hear what it is the Messiah would be vowing to pay Jehovah? What we can only imagine for the remainder of eternity. Wouldn't it be something to be one of the number of them that he alludes to as being there with him, being before him, because of all that Jehovah through Messiah has revealed about man, declared about himself, and has brought to come to pass. For you and I together to join along with Messiah in the worship of Jehovah from a heart now sprinkled clean of sin, regenerated with an entirely new purpose and insight, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, being of true fear, true reverence, conformed now to the true image of his beloved Son. Wouldn't that be something? Apparently it isn't something for the majority of Jews and Gentiles that they would want to experience and be part of. No, they all have other plans. Like the parable Jesus told of the rich son's wedding, whom the rich father sent out banquet invitations to all the desired guests. Lo, they were all too busy. They all had other plans and engagements to attend to. Well, why should they attend? They barely believe that the rich man's son even exists or that he has any significance to them. Verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Who is it that is meek? if it is not the man or woman who gives themselves wholly over to their bona fide Savior. Bona fide Savior, giving themselves over body, soul, and purpose. One, by the way, who has suffered for them in their stead and by their own doings. Is it the man who puffs himself up with the law, thinking himself strong enough to have nearly attained it? Is it the woman who thinks salvation owed to her because of who she is, what she's been through, the acts of kindness or charity, or as she occasionally did? Is it the physician who carved the cancer out of the mother's breast? Is it the scientist that split the atom? Or the president who kept us from war across the other side of the world on hostile foreign shores? Good work? Yes. Good people? Yes. Good intentions? Yes. For the most part, good results. Satisfying? Ooh. Not for long. Not satisfying enough. Not satisfying for everybody. One could do those things, good things that they are, without ever having to seek the Lord, let alone ever praise Him. Is it meekness then that is overrated, or is it all these other things that we insist we are capable of doing, with or without God's assistance, that essentially are incapable of bringing us to a lasting satisfaction? What does any of this have to do with Psalms 22, the obedient, suffering, revealing, declarative servant? What does any of this have to do with the mob dynamic we took on the task to consider at Christ's crucifixion? Let me put it to you this way. Why is it we do not want to see what Christ Jesus has revealed about us? Why is it we'd rather see things about ourselves the way we've always seen them and not in a way miraculously different? Why is it we do not want Him to do anything about this? Why is what He is calling love offensive to us? Questions like this can go on and on and on. The answer, at least in part, is that we fear what other people might think of us if we switched and sided with Him. Yes, there are some personal sin issues that we individually are quite attached to. I'm not sure, though, those are the primary obstacle. I'm not saying that any of us are bad people. Jesus gave His own life in order to help save us. We can't be all that bad then, eh? There's also the part of us that doesn't want to hand over any of our self-willed authority. It seems that there's so very little of it to be had that we want to keep as much of it as we can. Now, that's a different issue that we'll have to consider real soon as well. For now, the thing for us to take from this is that along with what the suffering of Christ reveals about our darker nature, there is that which the suffering Christ declares to us about who Jehovah really is. Not merely a God of law and tradition and ritual and good intentions, but a God of real, restorative, life-changing power and mercy. A God not hiding and not hidden from. A God who our Messiah trusts wholeheartedly enough to have obediently suffered for.